Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. This is towards the back end of our Lord's ministry. It's not at the front end. And Jesus had already given his disciples that teaching with respect to prayer. And I think that's significant. So they've been with him for 2.5, maybe 3 years. And they come to him and they ask him to teach them how to pray. But they've been with him for a long time. It's not like they haven't heard him pray and they haven't prayed themselves. Here in chapter 11 of Luke, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he's obviously representing the other 11 or 12. "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Well, let's again go to the Lord and seek his face. Father, we are thankful again that we can gather in your name. Gather on this special day that you have given to your people, that special people that you have promised your special presence. And so, Lord, we anticipate that we will hear your voice today, that you will speak to us, that you will continue to sanctify us, change us and mold us. Use, O Lord, the anvil of your word, of prayer, and may your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, come and help us, Lord, to become more like Jesus, even in this regard, to pray more like him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There are certain things that you, and many of you, in fact, will never do as Christians. Some of you will, but most of you will never go to a mission field, never plant a church, preach a sermon, not even teach a Sunday school class. But I don't want you to think that that makes you not a fine Christian or you can't be a fruitful Christian, because you don't have to do any of those things and still be a faithful and fruitful Christian. Here's why. You can pray. If you think that's not a big thing, then let me tell you how big it is. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been examining the matter of prayer in terms of its blessings and privileges, and our focus has been more upon corporate prayer, coming together and praying in company. And here were some of the things we said from our Bibles. Corporate prayer gives you the opportunity to enjoy and know the greatest person. Secondly, corporate prayer, or praying together, gives you opportunity to fulfill the greatest purpose in life. Thirdly, corporate or praying in company gives you the opportunity to make use of the greatest of graces, which is love. Fourth, praying together as a church gives you the opportunity to be involved in the greatest work. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "You're going to do greater works than I've done." He wasn't talking about miracles. He was talking about prayer. Praying with God's people, number 5, helps us deal with our greatest problem, which is sin, particularly selfishness. 6, praying together serves as a remedy against one of our greatest struggles, which is fear and anxiety. And number 7, corporate praying together, or praying together, allows us to enjoy the greatest of promises. Jesus promises to be gathered with his people when they gather in his name. But that's just a little rehearsal that reminds us that a faithful praying Christian can be a fruitful Christian. Now this morning I want to go back to this matter of prayer and focus one more time upon the blessings and the gifts of corporate prayer. And here's what they are. This is more finely tuned to corporate prayer. But number 1, Corporate prayer teaches you how to pray more effectively as God's people. Corporate prayer teaches you how to pray more effectively as God's people or the people of God. Secondly, corporate praying gives the opportunity to lead as the men of God. Thirdly, corporate prayer promotes the peace and unity in the church of God. And then number four, corporate prayer is a clarion call to fight in the army of God. So that's where we go this morning, and hopefully I'll persuade you of each one of those things from the Word of God. Number one, corporate prayer teaches us how to pray more effectively as the people of God. One of the most defining words for a Christian is the word disciple. That word disciple is used throughout the Gospels. Predominantly, it referred to those 12 disciples that Jesus chose. They became apostles. They spent, 3.5 years with Jesus. They were with Jesus 24/7. They saw him up close. They sat under his preaching. They saw his miracles. And they heard him pray. And that explains why they came to Jesus on this particular occasion that is marked out here in Luke's Gospel and said to him, "Teach us how to pray." They were acting like disciples. Disciples, the word means a learner. That's what it means. A disciple is someone who is constantly on a learning curve. He or she is always learning. You never stop being a disciple, and you never stop learning. You never stop growing. And that word disciple gets applied to every Christian, because when Jesus gave that great commission to his first disciples, he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." So if you are sitting here this morning as a Christian, you are also a disciple of Jesus. And that means you are someone who is learning and constantly wants to learn. The day anyone stops reading their Bible or stops coming to church because they think they've arrived or don't need to learn anymore only proves they're not a disciple. A disciple wants to learn. It is in his spiritual DNA. That's why Christians typically are the best readers and the best learners. They want to learn. They want to become more like Jesus. They want to be more faithful. They want to be more loving, caring, more humble. And they want to learn how to pray more or to pray better or more effectively. It's interesting. If you ask most Christians about their prayer life, most Christians will say they are dissatisfied. Charles Swindoll, in a book titled Strengthening Your Grip on Prayer, says that even the grand models in church history admit a measure of dissatisfaction. And then he gives several quotes. Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, A.W. Tozer, to name a few. And then he says, the great men, the strong Christian examples, magnificent models, you could hardly find any of them saying they are satisfied with their prayer life. Why is that? Well, it might be a number of reasons. But I think a good reason might be because they're disciples. A holy dissatisfaction. You realize you never arrive. You can always become a better man or woman of prayer. I've been told those who play golf are never satisfied. You're always trying to improve your golf score, and there's a lot of challenges. I've never played a golf game in my life, but I've been told my brothers all play, but they tell me that you have to learn the mechanics of the game, even the psychology of the game, the knowledge of the game, and the practice of the game. And any golfer will tell you, I can always improve. Even Tiger Woods would say that. And when it comes to praying, We're all on a learning curve. Again, I think that's why these disciples come to Jesus when they come to Him. As I said earlier, this is not at the front end, but more towards the back end of His ministry. They've been praying for a long time, but they want to pray even more effectively. So how do you learn to pray? Well, Jesus gives some fine instruction here when it comes to prayer. The Lord's Prayer, which has been a great teaching aid for the Church of Christ for centuries of time. But there are other ways we can learn how to pray. There's good books on prayer. I probably have 20 if you want to borrow one. You can study the prayers of other men. Have you ever done that? Someone's given me books. Someone gave me a book by John MacArthur. All of this is John MacArthur's prayers. And I oftentimes have gone to those prayers and say, I want to pray more like John MacArthur. Someone's given me a book by C.H. Spurgeon, his prayers. I've read those prayers. I want to pray like Spurgeon. And if you haven't read the Valley of Vision, those are the Puritan prayers, or Piercing Heaven, another book on the Puritan prayers. But you can study other men's prayers. But another good way to learn how to pray is by listening and observing men and women who are in the Lord when they pray. We learn by imitation. I remember an old preacher who was quite a preacher, teaching homiletics, said that preaching is an imitative art. So is praying. You learn by observing and hearing others pray. Husband, you can even learn from your wives how to pray better. Women are very good, oftentimes, at articulating their devotions to before the Lord. We learn by imitation. I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. And Paul certainly imitated Christ when it came to his prayer life. And we learn to pray by listening and observing others. Again, that's why these disciples come to Jesus and make this request. Teach us to pray. They heard Him pray. They wanted to pray more like Him, more fervently, more humbly, more boldly, more intimately, more reverently. There's an excellent little book. It has a whole chapter on prayer. It's titled Habits of Grace. I don't think we have that in our library, do we, John? Habits of Grace, but it's by a man called David Mathis. He's one of the professors at Bethlehem College. He studies there under Dr. John Piper, and he frequently contributes to the Desiring God website. But he's got this excellent book called Habits of Grace. He says this, the best way to learn to pray is by listening to the prayers of others. Listen, he says, to those around you who might be more acquainted with God in prayer and who regularly draw others into communion with Him through their praises and petitions. Give careful attention to their approach to God. Have you ever thought of a prayer meeting as a gymnasium? You're coming here to exercise your faith, your love, your hope, your graces, to exercise all of those muscles. And prayer meeting is a great place to exercise those spiritual muscles, and it's a great place not to develop your golf swing, but your prayer swing. And I would add one more thing. A corporate prayer meeting can be a wonderful learning experience, not only to learn how to pray, but to learn more about God and learn more about Jesus. C.S. Lewis says, by praying with friends, you will be able to hear and see facets of Jesus that you have yet not perceived. So praying regularly with others can be one of the most enriching adventures in the Christian life. Why pray in company? Why pray together? Number one, corporate praying teaches you how to pray more effectively. Second benefit or blessing, corporate praying gives you the opportunity to lead as the men of God. The Church of Christ is the best place to learn how to worship. And specifically, it is the best place to learn how to pray. And if our prayers are shaped by the Bible, and they should be shaped by the Bible, then we will be praying as disciples with one another. And one distinctive mark of a Christian prayer is that it is a Trinitarian prayer. Christian praying is distinct from Muslim praying. It's distinct from Hindu praying, and we should flavor our prayers with three-person terminology. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Something else in terms of how our prayers should be shaped, if we're shaping them by the Bible, a corporate meeting or a corporate prayer meeting should give predominant focus to the kingdom of God. That's what you see in the book of Acts. Very few prayers, in fact, I don't think there's a prayer by the Apostle Paul that focuses upon the physical. It's all spiritual. It's all about the church. It's all about the growth of the church and the protection of the church and bringing the gospel to this world and missionary enterprises. Doesn't mean we can't pray for the physical needs. Jesus obviously wants us to when he says pray for daily bread. But there's something that should characterize our prayer meetings as we gather together, a predominant focus on the kingdom of God. But something else should characterize corporate prayer meetings. We should sensitize ourselves, I'm very careful with my words, to the God-ordained structures of leadership. The Apostle Paul addresses both men and women in terms of their distinctive roles in the home, but also in the church. Kind of a deathly quiet over the congregation. You're afraid of what I'm going to say. And it's clear from the Word of God, I don't think anyone's going to argue with this on this one, God has appointed men as heads in their home, right? And leaders in the church. Jesus sets the foundation for male leadership by choosing 12 men, not 12 women. Men are to hold office of elder, deacon, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He doesn't say the wife of one husband. It's male leadership. And when it comes to prayer, the Apostle Paul does shape his instructions along gender lines. Now you find women praying and prophesying in the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, and we've always encouraged women to pray when we have our regional prayer meetings, when we have those breakout sessions that we used to have once a month where women would gather with women and pray. But when we come together as a church, it has been our custom to strongly urge the men to pray. Why? Because the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2, if you want to see it for yourself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. What does the Apostle Paul say here as he's setting up some structures here for corporate prayer? 1 Timothy, is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? I got doubles here. 2 Timothy 2, I got 1 Timothy 2. I think it's 2 Timothy 2, is it? Nobody knows? What's that? 1 Timothy. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. That's what it is. Okay. I desire that in every place, so he's not just talking about one place, every place, the men, You see that? The man should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And the word he uses for men is not your all-exclusive word for mankind. It's not anthropos. That would have included men and women. But he uses a distinctive gender male word for men, and it's preceded by the definite article. Notice, the man, the male gender. I want them to lead in prayer. I think that's the point he's making. And don't forget, the devil always likes to obliterate or flatten God's distinctives. He does that with the Lord's Day. It's like any other day. And then he does that with male-female gender issues. He's like a steamroller. He likes to flatten everything. He hates God's distinctives. And those distinctives should be seen in our homes. And those distinctives between men and women should be seen in our church. Now, he doesn't say that women shouldn't pray, but I desire, he says, I desire that the men pray. And I think part of the problem here is Paul is know very well that men can be very delinquent when it comes to spiritual leadership. You know that more women attend church than men? Do you know that more women are consistent with their devotional times and prayer times than men? Do you know that one of the biggest complaints of Christian wives is their husbands don't take leadership when it comes to family devotions or prayer? And the Apostle Paul is kind of firing a warning shot here across the bow. He says, men, lead. Be leaders in your home and in the church. And one of the greatest strategies of the devil in the home and in the church is to emasculate men. And he does it in a thousand different ways. He doesn't want men to lead. And to lead men, you have to fight your own sin ruthlessly, because sin makes us lazy. It's interesting that David, before he falls into sin, is on a rooftop in his pajamas. Sin makes us lethargic, blame shifters, excuse makers, and cowards. The righteous are as bold as lions. And a godly man will seek to exercise leadership in his home and in the church. Now again, men, you might never stand in the pulpit, never teach a Sunday school class, but you can come to a prayer meeting and lead. No better place to lead God's people than at a prayer meeting. And over the years, I've noticed, just an observation, you apply it. Those who are most faithful at prayer meeting and lead, sooner or later, they rise to another level of leadership. It's almost been without exception. Faithful in little, faithful in much. And I know there can be fear and intimidation when it comes to praying out loud. The best of men have struggled. You probably heard the story of Stonewall Jackson, the Confederate soldier. Stonewall Jackson's pastor urged his congregation, the members, to lead in prayer at prayer meetings, and afterward, Jackson went to see his pastor and he said to him, I am afraid of praying publicly. This was a soldier. But Jackson said, if you think it's my duty, then I shall waive my reluctance and make the effort to lead in prayer, no matter how painful it might be. And the next prayer meeting, Jackson prayed, and he faltered. It was agonizing to hear him. He stumbled all over the place. And the pastor didn't ask him for what a couple of months. It was so embarrassing. And Jackson went to him again and said, "Pastor, my comfort or discomfort is not in question here. It's my duty to lead. And I must persevere in it until I learn to do it aright. And I wish you to discard all consideration for my feelings." Corporate prayer meeting teaches us how to pray effectively as the people of God. Corporate prayer meeting gives the opportunity to lead as the men of God. Thirdly, corporate prayer promotes the peace and unity in the church of God. The church of Jesus Christ has always been threatened from without and from within. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that when he spoke to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, "Soon after my departure, you get ready for a blitzkrieg of attack. There will be savage wolves that will come amongst you. And there also will be men that will rise up from amongst you and lead disciples away." The church is to be a fortress, a place of safety, but it will always be a place under attack from without and from within. And the devil doesn't want the church to be a safe place. He doesn't want it to be distinguished by peace and unity. And for good reason, the Apostle Paul likens the devil to a lion on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. And I, just as an aside, I don't think in my lifetime as a pastor was there more a threat to peace and unity in the Church of Christ across the globe than during COVID-19. I had pastor after pastor after pastor tell me so. The devil was on the prowl. I'm so glad we didn't stop prayer meetings. I think it would have been an open invite to the devil. He looks for the opportune time. But praying together is one of the most significant things that we can do to cultivate and preserve unity. The first time we see the church praying in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, listen to what is said, Acts 1, verse 14. This gets stressed, this matter of unity. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." One accord. It's a Greek, really, it's two Greek words, literally to rush along in unison. Simple translation, united in prayer, a real experiential unity of heart, mind, and soul. Prayer is a uniting activity. We're praying to the same God. We're praying in the same name. We're praying by the help of the same Spirit. We're praying the same gospel. We're praying for the same church. We're praying the same cares and burdens. Jesus uses another word to underscore this matter of unity when he talks about the church praying in Matthew 18, verse 9. We get our word symphony from this word, but he says, "I say, if two of you agree," that's the word, "symphoneo, if two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Psalm 133, how good it is and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. If there's a place on planet Earth where we should witness unity, it's at a prayer meeting. Praying together can only deepen our unity and oneness of heart and mind. And when you agree on the big things, the great fundamentals of the faith, the little things, the secondary things remain secondary. in one of the most beautiful places on planet Earth, really the only place on planet Earth where you will find the greatest of diversity, but the greatest of unity is in the church. It's amazing to see a church full of people who come from different, diverse cultures, backgrounds, education, socially, difference in terms of gift, difference in terms of ability, vocation, economic diversity, intellectual diversity, age diversity, gender diversity in terms of men and women. You might wonder how in the world could they ever agree about anything? One God, one Savior, one Spirit, one Gospel, one Church. And you know how you can show your agreement and unity? And some of you ladies have been wonderful examples by your corporate amens. I wish you men would pattern yourselves after our ladies here. Corporate amen. What are they saying? They are agreeing. That's what it means, agree. Corporate amen is a wonderful way to say, yes, I'm with that person, I agree, I support. Why go to a prayer meeting? Why not just stay home and watch my favorite TV program? Silly question, watching TV can often be nothing but a waste of time, but coming to a prayer meeting can be the best use of time. Reason number one, corporate praying teaches you how to pray more effectively as the people of God. Corporate praying gives you the opportunity to lead as the men of God. Corporate praying promotes the peace and unity in the church of God. And then finally, brethren, fourth, corporate prayer or praying is a clarion call to fight in the army of God. No one likes war. I frequently watch documentaries on war and say, how in the world did they do it? But the Bible talks a lot about war, doesn't it? I think the word war is used 200 times in the Bible, in the New Testament 15 times, but there's a major shift in the kinds of war. In Old Testament war, they were physical wars involving swords and shields, but when the New Testament brings up the metaphor of war, for the most part, it is spiritual war in view. And Paul mentions that in Ephesians 6. He tells us we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then he gives us this great head-to-toe description of a soldier. It's a picture of a church, the collective picture of the church. It's an important metaphor to describe the Christian life. It's not the only one. There's probably 12, 15 more legitimate metaphors that we need to keep in mind when we think of Christians and living the Christian life. But there is a war. Why does Jesus and why does Paul and the apostles talk about war? Because living the Christian life is one of endless conflict and tension. Jesus said himself, the Prince of Peace, listen, I did not come to bring peace, but bring a sword. And sometimes that sword will be felt in the most dearest and intimate of relationships. He said so. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The seed of the serpent will always be at war with the seed of the woman. It's impossible to escape tension and conflict in our families and in our churches. And here in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul gives us several wartime strategies. And the first thing he tells us is that you and I must be well equipped. And we are well equipped because God provided everything we need. the full armor of God. And he distinguishes 8 pieces of spiritual armor. 5 of them are defensive, and 2 or 3 of them are offensive, depending on who you read. And prayer is on the list. It seems to be the last, or near to the last, on the list, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Let me say, you can't win this war if you don't pray. Even Jesus understood that. He gave us that prayer of prayers. He obviously had the weapon of prayer in mind when he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's the preferred translation. If you read through the New Testament, you hear a lot about the church, and you hear a lot about prayer. I think the church, the word ekklesia, is used 114 times. Prayer is used 41 times. The church prays. A church that's not praying is a church that's not fighting. You're playing games. Prayer is the essence of spiritual warfare. And prayer just isn't one of the pieces of equipment. Dr. Joel Beakey, I think, gives an interesting insight. Prayer is critical because each piece of Christian armor is useless without it. Fighting Satan without prayer, he says, is like David fighting Goliath in King Saul's armor. We are fighting the war of wars. There's something more important than preserving democracy. We're talking here about salvation of souls. And one of the means that God uses to conquer the enemy, overcome the enemy, is the weapon of prayer. Christian soldier, are you using the weapon of prayer? We must give ourselves to warfare prayer. The army of God. That's who we are. Are we a praying church? We are fighting the greatest war in human history. They called this First World War the Great War. This is the greatest war. A war between God, the devil, and his principalities. We've been asking the question, why pray? The bigger question is, how can you not pray? Look what you gain and look what you lose if you don't. When we come to a prayer meeting, we're doing something far more crucial, far more important than any corporate office meeting. More important than anything that takes place in the Oval Office of this country or any other government office. Far more at stake. We are a contingent of soldiers coming to a battlefield. And when you pray, you're going to battle. We're going against the evil one, a real devil, real demons, who are bent on destroying our lives, our families, our churches, and our souls. Martin Luther said, "Prayer is a strong wall and fortress of the church. It is the goodly Christian weapon." I think the devil has really done a great sell job. He's got people believing he doesn't even exist. And I think we have lost sight of the devil ourselves. I rarely heard anyone mention the devil during COVID-19. Dr. Piper says he's got people who come to him and say, over the years, "I don't like your emphasis on war." He says, "You know why people say that? Because they want to have fun. They want to be entertained. They don't want to fight." When this country went to war against Nazi Germany, There were young boys under the age 16 who wanted to fight. And some of them did fight. They lied. But they were so eager to fight for this country, they lied. You couldn't stop them. They were that eager to serve. You can better understand why Jesus was so committed to praying privately and corporately. Why the Apostle Paul was committed to praying privately and corporately, and why we should be too. To learn, to lead, to unite, and to fight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow in your presence again and thank you, Lord, for your word and for the wonderful means of grace that you've given us, Lord, even the grace of the means of grace we call prayer. And Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us for our prayerlessness. Cleanse us, Lord, from self-sufficiency and self-dependency. Cleanse us from our pride. And help us, Lord, even today to commit ourselves to praying more like your Son prayed. And praying more like the Apostle Paul prayed. Lord, may we never stop crying to you. Teach us how to pray. And we ask this even now in your name. Amen.